Well, I'm thankful to be looking at faces today instead of a computer on my kitchen table. It was 2 weeks ago. I've gotten the reputation of enjoying snow and liking snow, and I'm sure some of you don't like that. Somebody said one time they prayed that I could see some snow, and you're probably saying they can stop praying right now. I appreciate you saving it, by the way. Wow, it's been a different time of weather. Some of us haven't really seen a lot of this for a long time. I heard Columbus got about 18 inches in some areas, and that was more than anywhere else in the state. So somehow we were blessed, or maybe not. 2 weeks ago Thursday, Betsy and I went down to Greenville, which is up above Galena, and visited with Carl and Joyce Gideon. Carl and Joyce were members at 25th Street when we moved here in 1986. Worshiped with them for about 5 years before they moved. And later he went back to his hometown of Newcastle, served as an elder there in the church for a few years. And then they moved to Florida and eventually back to be near his daughter and son-in-law, John Gentry, who now preaches in Galena. They were just west of us in Kingston Springs, Tennessee, so we got to spend some time with them. And they moved back to Indiana when John and Stacy moved up here, about this time we moved here. So we've been able to be in touch with them and stay dear friends of them, with them. In recent months and years, every phone call, Carl would end that call with, "We love you guys." Carl battled Parkinson's disease for the last 10 years or so. And so we had a good visit that day. We laughed and cried, and yet knowing that they were saying he probably didn't have too much time. Well, we left for Alabama, got to visit the kids, enjoyed that, and then went ahead on down to Florida, made it down there, spent last Sunday night sitting behind a family by name of Phipps at Temple Terrace and worshiped God together with a whole bunch of other folks, and got the calls Sunday afternoon and night that Carl passed away. So we made a beeline back here on Tuesday and got back Wednesday. Of course, saw most of you Wednesday night, and his funeral was on Thursday. So that's one of the reasons, that is the reason we returned. But it was a blessing to be a part of his life, part of Joyce's life, and their family, and thankful for them. Thankful for you. Glad we can be together and worship together today. I'm going to deviate for a moment, please. Started a series of lessons on Creation Week and how those days of creation are types of the recreation or the spiritual creation that takes place in Christ. We've just been reading some of the minor prophets. Amos was one of those just a week or so ago. We're in Hosea now. I'm thinking about this passage in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, when it says, "The Spirit of Christ who was in them," in the prophets. We're thinking about Jesus in the Old Testament. So this sermon follows our theme for the year and for this particular quarter. The Spirit of Christ, that does seem to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in him, was in the prophets. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ are mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. They're one and the same. We learn in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of God, the prophets, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We need to understand as we think about the role of the Spirit and the work of revealing the Scriptures to us, revealing the Word, that the Spirit never spoke on His own. The words we read in the Bible are not His words. He did not come. He was the humble being who submitted to the will of the Father and of the Son. He never spoke on His own authority, and Jesus said about Him that whatever He hears, He will speak. He will glorify Me, Jesus, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Jesus said the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, John 15. When Jesus was given all authority and power, He was then given the privilege, as He conducted and built his church and conducted his kingdom as king, that he was given the role of delivering the Spirit to the apostles so that they could preach and write down the word of God for us. Even Jesus himself said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' teaching was from God. He didn't teach his own will. He didn't come down here and say, well, I'm going to tell folks what I think they ought to hear. He came down to tell us what his Father told him to say. Jesus never spoke on his own authority. So the words of Jesus are the words of the Father. The words of the Spirit are the words of Jesus and of the Father. How do we resist the Spirit? Stephen told the Sanhedrin Council in Acts 7, you always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. So do you. How do we do that? The next verse says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? We resist the Spirit when we do not listen to the words the Spirit has given, and in this case, to the prophets. So I say all of that to say this. Did you enjoy reading Amos? That's a hard book to read. I don't know if you read that to your kids right before they went to bed. Probably not the best idea, unless they've gotten a little bit older. Hosea isn't a whole lot easier to read. Challenges us. Full of judgment. God pronouncing his judgment on the nations around Israel, but he didn't forget them. He announced his judgment on Israel and Judah. Amos is especially written to the nations of the northern kingdom of Israel. As Amos was speaking, I want you to stop and think about this. He wasn't telling them what he thought. If Jesus had been sent by the Father to speak to Israel, he would have spoke the very same words you read in Amos. He didn't spoke anything else. Because that had been the words of his Father. And that's all Jesus ever spoke was the words of his Father. And the only words that Spirit spoke were the words from the Father, from God. So I want you to imagine for a minute as you read that book and as you're reading Hosea and you read the other prophets we're reading, studying, that that's Jesus speaking to us. Because the Spirit of Christ was in them. The character of God is unchangeable. And if it bothers you, if it shouldn't, and I'm looking at you and my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you didn't read Amos and think, this really bothers me, I wish this book wasn't in the Bible. But this is the kind of book that turns some people into skeptics and atheists. Because that's not the God they want to have anything to do with. That doesn't sound like a God of love and mercy and kindness. And they just failed to see the whole picture, and he was there too. That part of God's always there. But God's a God of justice and a God who eventually, after over time, and it's not like he wasn't patient with his people. But when you read the story, when you read what Amos said, you're reading the character of God as it was being expressed in words to a people that sadly had decided they didn't want anything to do with God. God is consistent. He's constant. He never says anything out of character. So there's nothing said in Amos that is out of the character who God really is. The God of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And by the way, if you and I are reading, this is probably morphing into a little bit of a future quarter study, the teaching of Jesus. If we're really listening to Jesus' teaching, we won't find it all radically different than what Amos taught. Think about that. His teaching was not unlike the teaching of the prophets. His teaching was full of pronouncing that there would be a judgment to come. Exhortation for people to live godly kind of lives. So what did Amos preach? This is me and technology. I'm going to close this for real quick, and I'm going to open it again. Here we go. How about that? There we go. Amos preached what the people needed to hear. I want to look at two things with you this morning and get us to think a little bit. And the second one will be more than the first. But these statements ought to make us a bit uncomfortable. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. You know, he did have something to say to the southern kingdom, Zion being Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem was, and warning them that y'all just taking it easy, just having a just comfortable, easy time. I'm going to read some other verses to you in Amos, in chapter 3 and verse number 15, and chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Not a very pretty picture. I'll make any comments about the phraseology that he uses to describe the women in Samaria. But you have a picture of the folk just kind of comfortable and sitting in their nice, either their summer house or their winter house. And these are God's people. These are leaders of God's people, supposed to be. And so they're enjoying life. And she's over there, I don't know if she's doing anything much at all other than lying back on a couch and saying to her husband, why don't you bring some more wine so we can sit down and have a drink together? In chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he says, you lie on beds of ivory, you stretch out on your couches, you eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments, you invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, you drink wine from bowls, you anoint yourself with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Can you hear Jesus warning us about things like that? You know, someone has said that 1/4 of the Lord's teachings had to do with money. Sound like he had something to say about it. I need that. You need that warning. The goal in life is not to be comfortable. The goal in life is not to have it easy. The goal in life is to be content with food and clothing because that's all we have. And we came into the world with nothing and we're going to leave with nothing. The back and forth, the contest between loving things and loving God and loving money and loving God in the Sermon on the Mount even. He didn't waste any time getting around to talking about some of those things. We need to hear them. I need to hear them. And what did Jesus have to say to the church at Laodicea? They were comfortable. They were living in a town. You had good medical care. You had a lot of banks, so meant you could put your money in the banks and draw interest. There was a good industry. You could have nice clothes because they had some of the finest wool in the world. And their view of their spiritual life was, we're good. We don't have need of anything. And then Jesus said, I got to tell you, you're not what you ought to be. So we need to make sure we don't let the things of the world keep us from a constant examination of our spiritual lives. We need the message of Amos. I need the message of Amos. I've also learned, and probably you have too, that if we get too comfortable, the Lord has a way of showing up and making sure that we get uncomfortable. Test our faith. And that won't be a bad thing. For us to be challenged in our faith, whether we really are going to trust the Lord if all the blessings we have are ever taken away. We've got a grand example, an Old Testament saint named Job that would encourage us. The second part of the lesson, the longer part of the lesson. What in the world was going on in the cities of Dan and Bethel. I want to read to you some passages from Amos. In chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord said, "In that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit on the altars of Bethel." Altars in Bethel, what's that? God, in almost a sarcastic tone, tells the people of Israel, "Come to Bethel and transgress, for this is what you love." What's going on in Bethel that God had something to say about? He pleads with his people in chapter 5 of Amos, "Seek me and live, but don't seek Bethel, because Bethel is going to come to nothing." What's going on in Bethel? Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, told Amos to never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's his royal residence. Chapter 7. What's God got against Bethel? In chapter 8 and verse 14, "Those who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,' they shall fall and never rise again." What's that about? Some of you know, don't you? I'm taking some pleasure in the fact that you know the Old Testament history. When Solomon sinned, and God determined by his will that the kingdom would be divided, and he called Jeroboam to him and he said, "Jeroboam, I'll tell you something. I'm going to make you king. I'm going to take 10 of the tribes and I'm going to make you the king of Israel and become the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom would be Judah and Benjamin, left to the son of Solomon, Rehoboam." God promised Jeroboam that if he would trust him, do what was right in his sight, he would establish his kingdom. He would have sons who would sit on his throne, and things would go well for them. But Jeroboam wasn't content with that. You see, he got a little afraid. So Dan's up here, kind of up above the Sea of Galilee, on the northern part of Israel. Bethel's down here, not too far from the border of Judah, and here's Jerusalem. Well, you know, the people would go to Jerusalem to worship, where they would go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, where they would go for the feast days, the three feast days every year. Jeroboam got worried, didn't trust God. He said, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem." So what he did was he set up a golden calf. Sound familiar? Put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And it made it easier for them in hopes that they wouldn't go to, because he was afraid if they went to Jerusalem, they would be inclined to give their allegiance back to Rehoboam, and he would no longer be the king he thought he hoped to be. "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let's make serving God easier for them." And by the way, he listened to others. He listened to other people's advice. He listened to the people and decided this would be a good idea. He didn't believe God, didn't trust God. Application. What do we need to do to make the gospel easier to hear? What do we need to do to make the gospel easier for people to accept and to respond to obey? You ever sit around and wonder, well, what could we do to get people to come to our assemblies and hear the gospel? Do we try to make it easier for them to respond to Jesus and the cross? Do we try to change the message of repentance and transformation that comes with believing in Jesus? In essence, he changed what was worshipped. He changed the place, the time, and the people leading them in worship. He appointed men as priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. No big deal, right? God okay with that? Altars were built and sacrifices were offered. maybe, just maybe, they offered lambs and calves just like they would have offered at Jerusalem. A feast day was ordained on the 15th day of the 8th month that was like the feast that was in Judah. The difference was the Feast of Tabernacles was on the 15th day of the 7th month. So he even creates a new holy day in hopes that they would come there and celebrate at Dan or Bethel. And maybe they thought they could still have both. And all of these things were devised in his own heart, the scripture said. If you look in 1 Kings 12, 26 to 33, is where I've just gotten all of this information. He did these things on his own authority. After listening to the people, he made the decision. He laid aside the commands of God to keep his ideas of what it meant to worship God. How'd that work out? Several years later, almost 200 years later, the nation of Israel was taken by the Assyrians. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. And in fact, over the next 200 years, every king who followed him, with the exception of one who ruled for a month, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. When you go through that list of kings and you read, and it says things like this, that even some who did well, but they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, or they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, or they clung to the sin of Jeroboam, they provoked the Lord with their idols. Ahab, remember him? Not a good example, was he? But you know what? Even he repented at the end of his life, humbled himself, and God accepted his humble response to his chastisement. I'm looking in 1 Kings 16, though, at the beginning of his leading the people. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. It just got worse. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in 2 Kings chapter 3, this is how he is described. And it's described as, well, he wasn't bad as his dad. Well, I guess some people think that was a good thing, that at least he wasn't as bad as Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father or mother, or Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and did not depart from them. You remember Jehu was appointed by God in his rather gruesome task, I guess you could call it that, was to make sure that both the king of Judah and king of Israel were killed. He fulfilled that. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. Both of those men had become so ungodly, it was time for them to be judged. And so when he did that, the Lord praised him. But I want you to notice something in 2 Kings 10 and verse 29 through 31. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. He said, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, he had done some things right. He had done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, God speaking to him, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Even Joram, the king of Judah, in 2 Kings 8, walked in the ways of the king of Israel, having married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who apparently had influence on her. A couple applications. Are you thinking ahead of me? I hope you are. They never got rid of the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. 200 years. By the way, if you're questioning the patience of God, I think 200 years is plenty. To give every king an opportunity to make the changes they needed to make. They needed to destroy the calves, destroy the altars, and get back to going to Jerusalem. Didn't do that. Once, and this is, I'm going to test this a little bit, but here's the general thought. Once churches introduce practices into their worship and their work, and even their organization, that are not the things found in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, pretty hard to get rid of them. What may happen at times is that you and I may read and study with someone, and individually they begin to see, well, that's not right. Shouldn't be doing that. And so they're willing to leave churches who are doing things based on the traditions of men. Things that have been devised in the hearts of men, not in the hearts of God, heart of God. When instrumental music began to be introduced in churches, and even among some of the churches in the middle 1800s, 1850, 60, somewhere in that area, there was a lot of pushback to that, but some of the churches continued to use them. Even some of the other denominations back in those days didn't use instrumental music. But you look around today, and it's pretty hard to tell some churches you need to give that up. They're not going to give that up. Sprinkling. Some people have practiced that for so long, they're not going to give that up. Saved by faith alone. Been taught that for so long, then they're not going to give that up. Baptism is not even necessary for salvation. Calvinism. We'll talk a little bit more about that then. In the 1500s, when John Calvin kind of formulated this doctrine that really goes back to about 300-400 AD with Augustine. Denominations, church organization, the work of local churches, things that have been devised by men. Shall we name them? And the real problem is that some of these kings added more idols than they had before. Once you decide that we don't have to have authority for this, then guess what? Don't have to have authority for this either. Or this, or this, or this. Look around at the religious world generally. I'm not talking about every individual congregation. There are some more careful than others. I'm not talking about everybody generally, because there are some people, I think, really reading the Bible, looking around and going, what I'm seeing in this church just isn't found in Scripture. And let's pray to God that we're there to help them. Once churches start doing things for which they have no authority, they're going to do more than that. Where are we at in the story? I hope we're like Amos, willing to say, no, the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, that's not the place to worship. And to do that, even if one of the priests at Bethel who came to Amos and told him, never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the royal residence, read that earlier. Never again prophesy at Bethel. By the way, this is probably just completely ironic. You know the name of the king of Israel in the days that Amos was teaching? Jeroboam. He's sometimes called Jeroboam II. When are we going to get to the point that we're going to tell a preacher, don't preach about instrumental music. Don't preach that we have to be baptized in order to be saved. don't preach that we ought to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Maybe we can do it a different day. Don't preach that men should be appointed elders and deacons in local churches. I've said before, and you're not surprised, that the churches of Christ that have appointed women as elders. That's nothing against women whatsoever. Churches can't survive without godly women, meek and quiet spirits, doing the will and the work of God in local churches. But elders are supposed to be men, the last time I read. That seems to be pretty simple. And as churches of Christ even, adding instrumental music. Most of those churches are doing that, have added instrumental music. Well, don't have authority for that. And we don't have authority for the way we're using the contribution, because we just built $1 million athletic facility and a family life center. I saw where a church in Texas spent, I think, about $18 million on a family life center. Why not? Why not have women serve? I was going to show you a picture, and I just now thought about it, and I think it would be helpful to end this lesson with this illustration. I cut it out of the Bedford newspaper. There's a picture of two women with their children. She is the pastor, the reverend, of the Episcopalian Church in Bedford, with her partner that in the article called her husband, with their children. And in the article, one of the things that said that they were trying to promote was that they were trying to do good works in the community. Nothing wrong with that. She was going down to the local laundromat, and the pastor, the reverend, in the lesbian relationship, was going down to the local laundromat and handing out free detergent and money for people to be able to wash their clothes. That sounds like a really sweet, kind thing to do, doesn't it? If you want to do something like that, it's okay. Do that. How in the world, and I pretty well guarantee that 200 years ago when Episcopalian churches were being established on the East Coast, that they would look at this and go, really? But see, they had already abandoned some other principles. So if you abandon those principles, then how in the world does it get to that point? Now, that's not true of every Episcopalian church. I've got a fellow that comes to our study at Belmont, and is Episcopalian, and I'm enjoying our conversation with him. John, by the way, John, and he knows him, and so we have these conversations. He wouldn't agree with that. So that's why I'm saying not every individual Episcopalian agrees that a woman should be appointed as a reverend and in a lesbian relationship. But how do you get there? You get there by putting a golden calf in Dan and one in Bethel. And then you'll just add more idols down the road. Well, I'm not going to end there. We've got to end with some good news. Amos ends with some good news. The king was coming. The tabernacle of David has been rebuilt. The son of David has come, and he sits on his throne. Controversy in the first century. What are we going to do with Gentiles? Do they have to keep the law to be saved? Absolutely not. We had a meeting at Jerusalem. Peter and Paul defend the fact that we, the Jews, are saved by faith. Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the keeping of the law of Moses. The law has been done away with. The king has come. The Messiah has come. James, the brother of Jesus, one of the elders in the church of Jerusalem, listens to Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And he draws the conclusion that, that's right. The Gentiles are supposed to be a part of the kingdom. And apparently, James, the brother of Jesus, had been paying attention in Bible class or listening to the Bible readings when the fellow got up and the ruler of the synagogue got up one day and said, I'm going to read Amos. And everybody hung their head and said, oh man, this is not going to be good. James said, With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Amos 9, 11, and 12. The good news is, that's the gospel we're going to preach. And we're going to hold it up to the world and say, Jesus is your only hope. And you've got to come to Him. And if you die in your sins, you're going to be lost. We don't want that. I don't want that. Jesus doesn't want that. He's demonstrated profoundly He doesn't want that. We're saying to you, Jesus is the only way. And when we say to you, Jesus is the only way, then we're going to not only come to Him and receive the forgiveness of our sins and do that on the basis of how He tells what us we need to do in our response, but we're going to worship the way He wants. We're going to do the work He wants us to do. We're going to meet together. We're going to organize in local churches like He teaches in the New Testament. And we're going to do our very best to hold that to the world and say, here it is. Here's what we do. Simple, plain, easy to see. Let's just do what God told us to do. And if that doesn't satisfy everybody, then let's not change it so we can try to please the world with something less than the gospel. If you're not a Christian and you don't know what you need to do, let's study about it today. If you know what you need to do and want to do it right now, we'd be glad and love to help you. Let's stand and sing and encourage each other together.